you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers will get you one. And as you go to God's Word, if you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that our reading today is on page 155. Page 155. We're working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is one sermon. It's one message preached by Moses to a people who were getting ready to go into the land of promise. This is about 1,500 years before Christ and something like 500 years after Abraham and the promises God had made. Of course, the people had been delivered from the land of Egypt and they'd wandered in the wilderness these 40 years. And now in the previous chapters, God has reminded them, when you take the land, don't begin to think that it's because of your strength that this has been accomplished, or last week, as we saw, because of your righteousness. And it's also fascinating, as Jeff mentioned earlier, Psalm 14 speaks of how we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We sang that last week in tandem with chapter 9, and this week, speaking of not taking a bribe, you'll see that coming here. And God is revealing to us his heart in us, the heart that we should have in us toward him. As we come to this section, he's just reminded the people of how rebellious they've been over and over again, and yet God ultimately has restored the relationship. He restored it in history for them, and in verse 11 of chapter 10, he's said, now I've made things right. We're going to get back on this journey together, and now we look to the future, what it is that God requires of his people. And so we'll read verses 12 through 22 after we pray. Lord, we pray that today you would indeed circumcise our hearts so that we might be able and ready and willing, desirous to hear from your word. We pray that you would reveal your righteousness to us. We pray that you would show us your love, and we pray that you would show us Jesus. We pray that our hearts would be set aflame for him and for living for you. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done all these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We pray that he would write its truth upon our heart today and forever. Tomorrow we celebrate what happened 240 years ago when our forefathers in this nation rebelled against their own government and declared their independence against the wealthiest and strongest nation in the history of humanity to that point. And on that day when the Declaration was signed, there was another act that was taken by our Continental Congress. They recognized that we as a nation needed an identity, and we were going to need to communicate with other nations of the earth as an independent nation, and so one committee was set aside to develop the great seal of our nation. Now, it took three committees and 6 years and a little bit more work beyond that before our seal was finally presented, which still today appears on our official documents. It is, of course, presenting eagle, wings outspread, and in the eagle's left talon, of course, are 13 arrows representing the willingness of these 13 states to go to war if necessary. But in the other talon, there is an olive branch with 13 leaves representing the peace that these 13 states desire. And, of course, the eagle faces that right side, indicating its preference for peace if necessary. And the shield, of course, red, white, and blue, representing, again, many of the characteristics of our nation. That, of course, was pulled together ultimately by a man named Charles Thomas, who used the work of these three committees over various periods of time. But the first committee had on it Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin, in his initial draft of what he thought should be the seal of our nation, had as its centerpiece Moses leading the people of God through the Red Sea and watching collectively the waters of the Red Sea drowning the Egyptians, with his famous inscription written around the outside, "Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God." Now, interestingly, separate from that, Thomas Jefferson had as the centerpiece of his first version of the seal the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness under the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. What they were drawing on in these renditions of what they thought should be our seal, these drafts, is the sense that American independence was the most remarkable overthrow of a foreign power since the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And there can be a case that is made that it was indeed the greatest such deliverance from a political perspective. But what's striking is they were trying to make that illusion, and these two men, of course, were deists. They were not believers in Jesus Christ by faith. They were deists. They were using those historical events to try to draw people's allegiance from these new 13 states to their new government, a new identity. What we have in this passage is a call to the people of God who had experienced that actual historical deliverance. And it's an amazing thing that he doesn't call allegiance to their new nationhood. There is a personal call that is brought here to the people then and to us today to bring this to a point of personal application. What is it that God requires as a result of his salvation? What is it that he requires in terms of devotion to God in light of the salvation that he has won? And of course, that exodus from Egypt was a foreshadowing of the deliverance from sin and darkness and bondage that Jesus Christ would ultimately perform at the cross and in the resurrection. And it's not here an allegiance to a new nation as such. Look at these first two verses as God begins to frame what he requires of us as his people. "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" If you want to read this rightly, it's good for you to remember what your English teacher always taught, and that is to let your nouns and verbs do the talking. And the verbs speak quite strongly here in verses 13 and 14. There are five that stand out. Look at them with me. You are to fulfill the Lord's requirements by to fear the Lord your God, number one. Number two, to walk in his ways. Number three, to love him. Number four, to serve the Lord your God. And then fifthly, in verse 13, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And these are words, instructions that are given over and over again through the book. And we can look at them and see slightly different nuances and meanings. To fear or to revere the Lord, to serve him would be to serve him particularly in worship, to keep his commands would be to see this lived out in daily life as the idea of walking before him. But you put all of these together, and what is it that the Lord requires of his people? God requires of you and of me complete allegiance to Him. Complete devotion to Him as the living God. This is what He's after. He's aiming at the heart. He's calling you, yes, to obedience. But more than that, He's calling you to a living, pulsing relationship with Him that beats with heart, that is fresh with love for Him. So He presents this general idea of what it is He requires, and it is total allegiance. As God brings you to a point of application today, this is what He's calling you and me to. Do we love Him with all of our heart? Are we completely given to Him and committed to Him? Well, He begins to then show us how it is that we're going to do that. And how is it we're going to do that? You'll see that this passage rises and it reaches really its climax in the middle, as Hebrew poetry or as even Hebrew literature often does in its various forms. In this case, it's the form of a sermon, but He begins to reveal to us how it is that we're to display this kind of allegiance. And the first thing He shows us here in verse 14 is that we must behold, or we must see, we must understand the character of God. Look at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God, again the personal reference to God, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. We need to understand the greatness of our God. If we don't understand that to begin with, we'll never give Him the allegiance that He is due, the commitment that we owe Him. Now, sometimes we think of heaven and we think of the celestial bodies. And so the writer, Moses, here says, you're not to understand that God is simply the God of heaven, where the sun, moon, and stars are, everything beyond the earth's atmosphere. You're to recognize that He is the God of the heaven of heavens, beyond what we can see. I ministered to a man once who I knew in high school who was dying of a heart attack, or of heart trouble rather, several heart attacks here in Indianapolis, and I went to his hospital room to visit him. His father was an atheist, and he was now on his deathbed, having always been an atheist himself. And I was pleading with him that he would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And with his hard heart, he said, "We sent astronauts up there, and they didn't see God." You see the limited view that this man had, that heaven must consist of the created order. Another way in which this kind of perspective can be seen, but from Christians, is the experience that I've shared with you before that some of our Sudanese missionaries had, who found that the native Dinka people would not believe that a man had actually been on the moon. And after some convincing them, they took it to heart that, okay, we're going to believe them, that there actually has been a man on the moon. The Sudanese people's response was, God must be very angry that we would invade His heavens, as it were. This is God's dwelling place. Well, we can understand a little bit of their perspective, but it's a limited perspective again, isn't it? What Moses is saying, you got to understand, God is greater than anything you can imagine, and you will never bow to Him unless you take Him for who He is. He is the one for whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket. The book of Isaiah says that He inhabits eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to conceive of that. How does a person inhabit time, first of all? God does that. We can't even inhabit time, period, but yet it says God inhabits all of eternity. He's beyond even time itself. And He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in heaven and on earth are His. He is the creator of all things. And until we recognize that, and until we look up into the stars of heaven and begin to feel smaller and smaller and smaller, and understand that God is transcendent even above all of those things, we will never give our allegiance to Him, because we think that He is just a created being like us, only maybe a little bigger. And He's not. He is altogether and wholly other. That's the first thing we've got to recognize. But look at the next word at the beginning of verse 15. Yet. Yet. Something else has happened. In spite of the fact that he is so great and so grand, yet in spite of that, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. He set his heart in love on Abraham calling him out of darkness. He set his heart on the people who were in Egypt and drew them out of bondage. And he has set his heart and his love on the people of Israel that day, and he set his heart in love on us as well. We who are a totally unworthy and impure people, God says he set his love on us. We saw a couple of chapters ago that God doesn't love us because we're more numerous or more powerful or any such thing, but he set his love on us just because he loves us. And the only reason we're able to love him in response is because, as we read in 1 John, that he first loved us. And this ought to just knock us to our knees and on our faces all over again to recognize the profound nature of the love of God. That God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of his love. And yet he's gone to the extent of demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God came in the flesh to deal with the sins of people like you and me on the cross. And if we really meditate on these truths of the transcendence of God and the eminence of God, we will be utterly humbled. And we will want nothing other than to give ourselves, to devote ourselves to him fully, to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments and the statutes that he gives us as his people. Well, God has given us this kind of love. He has chosen us. We're completely unworthy. And so what does he lead us to do then in verse 16? And this really is the height of the whole passage. God says that he, in his heart of love, set that heart on us. And now he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. That stubbornness was the charge of the previous chapter. He says, I've given your forefathers a sign of my covenant love, that of circumcision, the cutting away of filth from the male reproductive organ, a flap of skin that gets in the way. And he says, I'm spiritualizing that here. That is what needs to happen in your heart. And he spiritualizes this imagery of circumcision in other parts of Scripture as well. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses had pled with God that God would not make him go be the spokesperson for his people. And you remember why? He said, because I am a man of uncircumcised lips.
And if you have a flap of skin over your lips, you just can't talk very well.
So the point is, I've got an impediment in my speech. Or if you look at Jeremiah chapter 6, one of the charges that's brought against God's people is that they are a people of uncircumcised ears. There's a flap of skin covering their ears. And you know what that's like when you wear headphones. You simply can't hear the person who is addressing you. There's something getting in the way. We experienced the same thing at the ordination service here on Wednesday night. There were over 50 elders who gathered together to lay hands on Venky. And if you were here, you know what happened in the ordination prayer. The microphone began to cut out until it was lost entirely. And what was it that was wrong? Well, there were 50 bodies that were getting in the way of the signal going from the base of the sound system to the receiver that Pastor Johnston was wearing. Now, this is not an indictment against the presbytery being obese, although that could contribute to the problem, right? There's fat in the way. And there was so much in the way that the signal simply could not get through. And God is saying, I'm communicating with your heart. And he's asking, is there anything that's getting in the way between your heart of hearts and the God who is communicating to you. And if there's anything that's getting in the way, the responsibility is upon you as the people of God who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ to circumcise your hearts, to cut out whatever is in the way. And Psalm 119 speaks of a wicked person. It says that the characteristic of that person is that their heart is buried deep in fat. Same imagery. The signals aren't getting through. I would ask you this morning, are the signals of your covenant God getting through to your heart? Are you responding to Him? Or is your heart cold and is it calloused to the things of God? What are the kinds of ways in which our heart becomes calloused? We were talking about this as we worked through this with the ESL students before the service today, coming up with different ideas. There can be anger and wrath that's in our heart. We become angry with other people, and so we stop hearing from God. Or we can have bitterness even against God Himself and His actions and the things that have happened in the course of our lives, and so our ears are plugged up. Or maybe you're just so busy in life, conveniently busy, so that you don't have time to even read God's Word. You won't be affected by God's Word if you're not reading or hearing or taking to heart His Word. And we can do this intentionally, subtly but intentionally. When I was in high school, my parents were very generous in letting me stay out at night in certain times. And one time I came home and they were asleep. And I went to bed and they didn't wake up, and I was home at, frankly, an irresponsible hour. And in the morning they asked, "What time did you get home?" And I said, I don't know. They said, "What do you mean you don't know?" I said, "I don't know. I don't know what time I got home." They pressed a little harder. Well, I had taken a piece of paper. I covered up the clock in my car. I didn't look at my watch so that I could honestly say, "I don't know what time it was." Now, that only worked once or so, but it did work. And you see, there was a covering, right? I didn't know the truth. I kept myself from knowing the truth. And we plead ignorance before God, don't we? God's saying, "I'm calling you to walk in my ways. I'm calling you to a personal relationship with me. I'm giving you my very word." And if the busyness of life is what is causing you to be calloused and not to hear the truth, then you need to circumcise your heart. You need to circumcise your schedule and make time every day. If you find that you're drifting from worship because you have other activities of life, circumcise your schedule there at a higher level and make it a priority, because you're communicating something to your children in the way that you treat the worship of the living God. We have a million other ways in which our hearts become hard. We engage in sin, we become distracted, we begin to see other things as higher priorities. And the Apostle Paul picks up this same imagery as well. He says, you want to walk with God? He says that we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You want to be part of the real circumcision? You worship, you serve by the Spirit of the living God. Plead every day in prayer that you would not regard iniquity in your heart so that God doesn't listen. Plead that God's Spirit would dwell with you, that because of the work of Jesus Christ, you might dwell on that, in that holy place, in that tent that we sang of in Psalm 15. Glory in Christ Jesus and in His righteousness. Draw near to the living God. And be prepared, because when you have a circumcised heart, God is going to point out sin in your life. And He's going to call you to change even further. He's going to open up your heart and cause you to see that you've been legalistic in certain ways. Or you've been perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, antinomian, just doing whatever you want to do. You've been missing the heart of the message, that God would have a people to be His own and that they would be His God. The most important thing, you see, is not the outward sign of the covenant, but it is the inward work of God in and on the hearts of people. Has He done that work on you? Or are you just going through the motions? There's a distinct difference between the two. And that's why Moses, at the heart of this message, says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then you'll notice parallels as he drives the point home again. Parallels to the first half of the chapter. He says, why should you do all this again? Because the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. You got to see how great God is, just like he'd said earlier. And he goes on then to say, you need to take a look at how loving God is to poor and needy people. How does he say it? He says, this is the God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The people who are most surprising that God would love, God loves these. And he demonstrates that kind of love, just like he demonstrated love for you and for me in spite of our sin. And he frames it here to show us how our behavior ought to follow his pattern. He says, God is not partial and he takes no bribe. How do we offer a bribe to God? Well, we say, God, I'm going to do some certain external things. I'll be circumcised, I'll be baptized, I'll take that sign, I'll even obey you some, and we'll make a deal here, God. I'll do some things externally right for you so that people who look on will see, and you go ahead and you count that as righteousness. That's my payment. And you overlook what really matters, okay? Does this ever happen in your life? That's what God's warning against. He says, I don't listen to puny creatures like you. I don't take your bribes. I don't buy your righteousness because you don't have any. But I'm a God who shows justice to those who don't deserve it because of my righteousness. And he says, you then, as a result, ought to love the sojourner. You ought to love the immigrant. You ought to love the person who is lost and doesn't have a home, because that reflects the kind of love that I have for people who are lost and needy. And we should be simply awed at this, and we should remember that we were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so then he takes us back to the beginning, as it were. Again, he's kind of taken us to the high point here. Circumcise your heart before the Lord as your way of demonstrating allegiance. And he brings us back to a whole lot of verbs that describe it again in verse 20. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He's your God who's done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. God calls you to allegiance. He calls you to know him, to love him, to walk with him. This is his great desire. And he piles up all of these words to woo you and to say, won't you love and serve this God who has saved you from your sin by bringing you out of Egypt, by nailing your sins to the cross through the work of Jesus Christ, by declaring you righteous, not because of a righteousness that is your own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is your call. To hold fast, to draw near to your God. Are you doing that through the circumcision of your hearts today? Well, God gives us one more little motivation. It's actually a huge motivation here, and it takes us back to the beginning of the section as well, as the scripture often does. Look at the second half, verse 22 rather. He reminds them, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. That was 450 or so years ago. Jacob went down into Egypt, and there were 70 of them. And this many years later, God has now brought them out, and he's multiplied them to be a great multitude. And so look at these two words after the comma. And now, the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Look back to the beginning of our section in verse 12. What are the first two words? And now. Now the purpose of the and now is to show in the first case that God has been faithful to redeem his people. He got them back on the road after they were unfaithful. He dealt with their sin. So he says, and now the result is you need to be faithful to me and love me and circumcise your heart. And then he says, as a little assurance here, I'm going to remind you that and now you need to remember that I have been faithful to you already. I have already fulfilled the promise made to your forefathers. He had promised Abraham, his people are going to go into Egypt. They're going to multiply there. When Jacob went down into Egypt, God met him and said, don't be afraid to go down there. I'm going to multiply you there. I'm going to make you a great nation. And God simply throws this on here now to say, why should you hold fast to me? Because I'm a God who keeps his promises. I have already kept my promises, and implied in this then is God saying there are still other promises that are yet not fully complete. He was going to give them the land, as a for instance, and they were going to see his faithfulness. He was going to continue to make his name known in the earth, and he was going to send a Savior, and we need to see that God has been faithful up until now, even into the 21st century. He did give us Jesus. He did blot out our sins at the cross. He has promised that he is going to make disciples of all nations. And we got to taste and we got to see a little bit of that in Vanky's ordination here on Wednesday night. And we hear how faithful our God is being. 19 baptisms in the correctional facility this week. And these are the things we've prayed for, as Pastor Johnston noted. We look and we see the great work that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, is doing. Jesus is working in his day to build his church by ruling over all things. You realize that infant mortality in the world has been cut in half in the last 20 years. What does that mean? It means more people live longer in order to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see hunger being pushed back around the world, such that not only are the hunger needs being met through organizations like ECHO, where a number of our young people have just come back from serving this week, we have obesity problems in our nation. What a blessed problem to have in terms of the history of humanity. It also means that people around the world are being fed. The great commission is not only being fulfilled, but the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it is also by God's grace being fulfilled so that more and more people might hear the gospel and that Jesus' church might be built. We have seen in the last several years more Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ around the world than at any other time in the history of humanity. God not only multiplied his people from 70 to become a great multitude, brothers and sisters, your God who is calling you to himself is showing you that he has fulfilled his promises. And he's going to keep fulfilling his promises as we've seen it in our day. And he's going to yet fulfill more of his promises. Why would you not want to be part of this? Why would you not want to draw near to your living God? Why would you not want to circumcise your heart before the Lord and know his word and be touched by it? You have every reason on the face of the earth and in heaven above and in heaven of heavens to bow your knee, to circumcise your heart. And the outcome will be far greater than the outcome of things we've seen in the United States of America since Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson proposed their version of the seal. We're not simply to be a nation that's given to the Lord. We're a whole world that is to be given to our Creator and Redeemer, bowing before him and drawing near to him at heart. So, brothers and sisters, let us circumcise our hearts before the Lord and be no longer stubborn as we give ourselves to him entirely through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name for your word, and we thank you that you not only have redeemed us, but you call us to keep giving ourselves to you every day. Lord, would you even now convict us of the place where our hearts are not circumcised before you? Lord, would you forgive us for not seeing you in your glory, but rather taking that, or at least some of that, for ourselves? Not acknowledging that you are the one who is transcendent over all. Or perhaps, Lord, not appreciating your love for us, taking it for granted, or somehow taking credit for it ourselves because of our worthiness. But, Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to be circumcised before you so that we would stand bare and naked before you just as we actually are, and that our hearts would be touched. We thank you that you've spoken through your word and by your spirit, and we pray that those things would touch our very heart of hearts today. Lord, thank you for the encouragements that you give us, that you keep your word, and that those who seek you will find you, and that you do draw near to those who draw near to you. So, Lord, we confess our allegiance to you and pray that you'd be faithful to us just as you've promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.